Good morning. It's great to have you with us, and we're thankful that you have come to worship the Lord at Seven Oaks with us. We're beginning this morning, as Kim and as Don have both alluded to. We want to participate in a nationwide effort in Churches of Christ to pray for persecuted brethren. A preacher in the Shoals, Alabama area begun this work because of his many over 40 trips to the Ukraine and seeing what those people are enduring. He started a website called Sunday is Coming, and he has on that website a lot of information. I say a lot. It's not overwhelming, but some good information with some good videos. Very simple and very well put together about what's going on in the world with the church and persecuted brethren, especially in the Ukraine and in Nigeria, and with what's going on with ISIS. I want to read a brief portion of that from the website, and then I want to lead us in a prayer for our brethren. In eastern Ukraine today, there are Christians who have lost their church buildings, their homes, their jobs, and their life savings, and they've lost their freedom of religion. In Nigeria today, there are girls with bound hands and broken hearts shivering in fear, enduring unspeakable evil by a parade of monsters consumed by the vile combination of hate and lust. There are preachers who have been slaughtered in their preaching of the gospel. In the world of ISIS today, there are people of the cross confined in steel cages, tormented by the expectation that soon a camera will appear and they will be set ablaze or beheaded simply because they believe Jesus is the Son of God. Their story is our story. Their plight is our plight. To persecute one Christian is to persecute every Christian. We are one family, one body, and to persecute the church is to persecute Christ. When a Christian is wounded, Christ is wounded, and their pain is His pain, and their pain must be our pain. We dare not become desensitized to their struggle. Their unrelenting courage and faithfulness in the face of profound persecution must inspire each of us to greater courage and faithfulness. Their story stirs us to cry and to cry out against this injustice. An enemy so monstrous that it severs the head of kneeling believers, incinerates men in cages, and savages young girls can never be conquered by smooth knees and dry eyes. We, the unpersecuted, must stand on our knees with the persecuted. Our tears must blend with their tears. And their story has tears, but it also has triumphs. The battle has not been lost. The Lord's church has not waved a white flag. In faraway places, our oppressed brethren are standing tall. Evil has them surrounded, not outnumbered. One of the missionaries on one of the videos pointed out that in his 30 years of work with Nigeria and seeing what the churches are enduring there, he's still amazed at the profound amount of joy and profound evangelistic spirit still present in the churches of Nigeria, though many of them have had members killed or churches burned and other savagery things taking place. So let's pray for our brethren. Father, we don't understand what it would be like to be in the situation of these brethren, to have our building that we've worked for here and provided for and used so abundantly, to have it confiscated or taken or burned or destroyed, to have those we love and that are part of our church family or even our own family, to be physically persecuted or socially persecuted or to lose their job or to be slaughtered, to have our children taken away or our ladies or young girls abused physically because of our faith. Father, we know that there are people who share in our faith who are having these very things done to them. And Father, though we may not understand, we ask Your blessings to be with them. And we pray with a heart that asks for Your great strength and wisdom and power to be in each of these brethren. And help them to persevere and help them to maintain the faith and to be strong. And may their example encourage us. And may their example of strength and an unwavering faith Help the story of the cross to go further in this world. And help our own faith to be stronger in this world. Father, we pray for all the church leaders who are dealing with these situations, for the preachers who are spreading the gospel, for the elders and deacons and others who are working with these churches, and the missionaries who are in harm's way. We pray for all the families. We pray for those who are struggling with what should they do. Should they remain faithful or should they compromise? Father, we pray that we will be ready when and if persecution of various types comes, even to our own nation and even to our own community. Help us to train our children and help us ourselves to be prepared and ready to stand in the face of temptation and persecution. Father, we pray that we will not only pray for these brethren this morning, but that we can have a desire to pray for them and our heart can be with them throughout the rest of our day and throughout the rest of our week, and help them us to keep these brethren before us. Father, we ask all these things through Christ we pray. Amen. This morning we're going to be thinking about people in the path of the cross. And you can turn to Matthew. We're going to be primarily looking at Matthew 26 and 27 and his account of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. You know, when you're watching the Olympics, they'll have some event that's coming up. Maybe if it's the Winter Olympics, it's figure skating or ski jump or some other event. And they'll have a little personal story before that event. And you didn't know that skier or that figure skater. You've never heard their name. But they'll do this few-minute personal story and tell you about all the tragedy that this person has overcome. And pretty soon, you know, your eyes are wet and you're all involved. And you're ready to watch this next event and see if they win. Because that personal story sucked you in to that person's story. In World War II, there was a man who the major general was away. And he was the next in line when the major general was away. But nobody didn't think it was going to be a big deal. And he didn't think he would have to serve in that capacity. But the Germans did something called the Battle of the Bulge, where they initiated an extreme offensive attack. And this man, Anthony McAuliffe, found himself in charge of Bastogne, a very key place. And he was surrounded by the German army, who had extensive forces much greater than his. And they sent him a note saying that they will annihilate him if he doesn't surrender. They gave him 2 hours. But Anthony was not someone who used profanity. But when he heard this, and he got this letter from the German entourage, he wadded it up and threw it in the trash and said, "Oh, nuts, just upset about that." And so when they were trying to figure out what to reply to this German general about this surrender order, they replied with the Anthony McAuliffe's statement, "Nuts." And he goes down in history being known for this famous story. And for years he was known by that story. Now, what does this all have to do with people in the path of the cross? Just like this general, just like those Olympic stories, many times average people, common people, find themselves thrust into a unique situation where history remembers them, where they are known by all because of their story. He didn't intend to be known in this famous story and to be play such a key role in saving Bastogne, but he was. So each of the four people we're going to study about this morning were in many ways average people who found their story, their personal story, caught up in the midst of the greatest story ever told. And really the application for all of us is each of us have our individual story that maybe we don't think is that significant. But all of us need to realize that we need to allow our own story to be caught up in the greatest story
ever told. Because all of us are people who are in the path of the cross. And our own story should intersect with the story of the cross. The first lady is Mary, the sister of Lazarus. In Matthew 26, we read about her, and she is going to come to Jesus. Jesus is eating in this meal with other men that has been thrown for him, probably by Simon the leper. And Lazarus is there, whom Jesus has resurrected. And Mary, because of her profound gratitude and love for Jesus, does something that's extravagant, something that is very risky, we might even say. She takes a bottle of precious ointment. And in verse 6, the Bible says, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask, a very expensive ointment. And she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. When the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." Judas would value this at about 300 denarii. This alabaster flask was probably a flask that had a long neck on it. And they would often break the neck off, and then they would pour out drops of this very expensive nard or type of ointment that they had gotten through trades and things through the Himalaya Mountains. Came from a very far off place. It was very valuable. And the wealthy people would often use this when they were going to anoint a body for burial. But most of the time they would just pour out a few drops or a little bit of the ointment on their hand. But wealthy people sometimes, in order to show that no expense had been spared, would pour out the whole jar and leave it in the tomb to show how precious their loved one was to them. Jesus isn't dead. But Mary takes this expensive ointment. John tells us she anoints his feet as well. Matthew, Mark say head. So in other words, she anointed him from head to foot. She takes her hair and wipes the feet with this ointment. And Judas and the other apostles are indignant. They're upset. They're saying, couldn't this have been used for another purpose? We could have sold this and given it to the poor. But look at what Jesus says in Matthew 26. Jesus will say this, verse number 11. "For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for my burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." What do we learn from this lady? This lady who, in the midst of a meal, takes a very expensive ointment and dumps it on his head and feet and begins to use her hair to wipe and cleanse his feet. What do we learn from this extravagant act? We learn that this lady recognized the moment. She recognized the moment. She saw this was something special. This wasn't an average meal. This wasn't an average person. Jesus is not just another rabbi. He's not someone just telling good stories and making up good parables. The other disciples were thinking, this is too much money, it's too extravagant, it's a waste. But she said, there are some things worth extravagant living. There's some things worth showing all your love for. There's some things worth giving all you have for. And Jesus is one of those things. She recognized the moment. And Jesus says that, I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached, people will tell the story of her because she loved greatly. She loved greatly. She gave greatly. You see, she recognized the moment. She came in the path of the cross. Everybody else was thinking, oh, it's valuable. And they were thinking about probably Lazarus sitting there who'd been resurrected or what Jesus is going to do. And the Pharisees were thinking, how can they trick Jesus? But this lady was thinking, Jesus is about to die. And I don't have long left with Jesus. And I want to give Him the most precious thing I have. It was a beautiful gift because she recognized Jesus was about to die. The next person is the person of Pilate. And you've heard of Pilate. Pilate is found in the next chapter, Matthew 27. And we're introduced to him in verse 1 and 2. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they found him and led him away and delivered him over to the Pilate, the governor. Pilate was the one sent by Rome, by the Caesar, to be in charge of this province, this area, which was a pretty large province of Judea, including Samaria. And he had control and had to report directly to the emperor. He had to report about the financial measures of the province, but also about military matters and government matters and religious matters. He was in charge. So Pilate's main goal is to keep down riots and problems. It's kind of like things are in politics in the world today lots of times. As long as things are going smooth, then Pilate will not be in trouble. But things didn't often go smooth in Judea. There was often riots and problems with the Jews. And so Pilate does not want another problem. He doesn't want there to be another upriot with the Jewish people. And so they come to him and they're saying, "We want you to put this man, Jesus, to death." And so Pilate is going to have a hard problem. I often say Pilate was between a rock and a hard place. Because on one end, he had the Jewish people who he had a lot of political reasons to appease. And he did not want to get in trouble with Caesar, so he wanted to make them happy. But on the other hand, he knew Jesus was innocent. And he did not want to have to put an innocent man to death. Over in John's account, let's turn there. John 18, he interviews Jesus. And he says this, beginning at verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or do others say it about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." In other words, Jesus says, "I'm no threat to you." Pilate understands that in that sense, that he's no political threat to him because his kingdom is not of this world. He is about a spiritual kingdom. But notice, continuing on, Pilate said to him, "Well, are you a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king, and for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." Jesus says, "I've come to tell you the truth." But notice what Pilate says. What is truth? What is truth? Is there really a right? Is there really a wrong? Is there really a soul that I have to give an account one day for? Pilate said, "What is truth?" And then we continue on. After he had said this, he went back outside of the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." Pilate knew he was innocent. Now turn back to Matthew's account. Matthew 27. He delivers him over after they demand his crucifixion. In verse 24. So Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning. He took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." He released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Pilate is someone who really found himself in the path of the cross. and had no intentions of being there. What do we learn from Pilate? Pilate refused to deal with the problem. He refused to deal with the problem. You see, the real issue was Jesus was innocent. He said, I know he's an innocent man. There's no guilt in him. And he takes, and this is a very famous incident, he takes that water and he washes his hands with that water and he says, my hands are cleansed of any blood. His blood be upon you and your children. And they take that. What do we learn from Pilate? Is that we have to deal with our problems. Ultimately, Pilate murdered, at least contributed to murdering, an innocent man. There's a lot of people today, when it comes to the story of Jesus, who in many ways don't want to be found there. They don't want to deal with it. They don't want to think about Jesus shedding his blood. They don't want to think about the cross because they want to live the way they want to live. They want to do what they want to do. And the story of the cross makes them just feel guilty. And so what they do is they take a bowl of water and they wash their hands and they say, I don't want to deal with it. I don't want to deal with the problem. I want to be innocent of it. I don't want to have his blood on me. But what they don't understand is that they are dealing with the problem. They're choosing sin over salvation. You see, Pilate is a good example that ultimately when everybody hears the story of Jesus, it's a problem because it is a reflection of your own sin. And sin is your problem. So you have to learn to deal with it. You have to choose how you're going to deal with it. The third story, this is a good one. And this still stays in the context of Pilate, but it's about Barabbas. So just go back up a few verses to verse 15. Because at the attempt to get out of his problem, Pilate thought he would offer up Barabbas. Barabbas in verse 16 is known as a notorious prisoner. He was an insurrectionist, some accounts say. He was a thief and robber. He was what we might say in our vernacular, the top of the FBI's wanted list. But he had been caught. And that mental cross that day was for Barabbas. He was going to die. You see, Pilate thinks surely the Jews will not choose Barabbas, this notorious criminal. So Pilate gathered them together and he says in verse number 17, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Christ? Barabbas. Let me explain a little bit about Barabbas. Barabbas was not his first name. His name is Bar-Abbas. Kind of like in the Bible it talks about Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, Peter was. Bar, son, Abbas, father. All this is saying is he was the son of a father. He might have been an illegitimate boy. A son of a father. In a culture where people were known by their daddy's name. He didn't even know his daddy. He was just the son of a father. Typical criminal, even in our day and time. He had a first name, though, and some of the manuscripts and even the language kind of indicates that it might have been Jesus. If you read his language here, Pilate's language in verse 17, it's almost like he's saying, and as I said, some include this in some of the Greek manuscripts, his first name might have been Jesus. Whom do you want me to release for you? Jesus, the son of a father? Or Jesus, the one who is called the Christ? Here's the point about Barabbas. And I believe Barabbas and the story of Barabbas is given to us more than any other story in the gospel account so that you and I can really realize that Barabbas is us. You see, all of us should have been on that middle cross. But for Barabbas, he literally was going to be on that middle cross. But Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus, the Messiah, took his place. See, when we think about Barabbas, we realize what it's like to be rescued from death. Can you imagine Barabbas waiting in a prison cell and hearing the crowd yelling out, "Crucify him, crucify him," probably thinking, "That's for me," and knowing he's waiting his sentence. But then the guard comes and they say, "Get out of here. You're free." Why are you free? Because Jesus, the one who's been teaching and healing people and breaking bread and feeding the multitudes, the one who's been telling all these parables, the one who is hated by the Pharisees and scribes, he's going to be crucified in your place. In your place. Barabbas just happened to be the person in the jail that day that was rescued from death. His story was intersected by the story of the cross. And all of us, in our stories, where we just happen to be found in our life, need to realize that Jesus wants to rescue us from death. And then the fourth and final character is Joseph of Arimathea. In Matthew 27, there's the story found about this character who comes after the death of Jesus, and he goes with courage and asks for the body of Jesus. In verse 57, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea. He was rich. He's also, in Mark's account, we find out, a member of the Sanhedrin Council. He's a ruling man, a wealthy man, a religious man. And he also was a disciple of Jesus. And he went to Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered that it be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud. He laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man, and he had a very unique thing in that culture. He had his own tomb. Lots of times they would reuse tombs and they would pile bodies on top of bodies and things. And families had their own tomb and they would just continue to put bodies in. But Joseph of Arimathea had his own tomb that he had cut out of rock. That was a very precious thing to have. But he was a disciple of Jesus. And he asked for the body at a time when the disciples of Jesus were scared. Where were Peter? Where were John? Where were the others? They had fled. But Joseph takes the body and he offers up his own tomb. And he puts Jesus' body in the tomb so that it could have a proper burial. What do we learn from Joseph? We learn from Joseph that he requested the opportunity to serve. He requested the opportunity to serve. He could have hidden in the shadows. He could have stayed in the darkness. But he came out in the light. And he said, "I want the body of Jesus. I will offer up my expensive tomb. And I'll give it to Jesus." He requested the opportunity to serve. When I think about Joseph of Arimathea, I think about a man named Bert Henry, who was the custodian and quiet little man. He was probably about that tall, not very big at all. Never heard him lead a public prayer or do anything public in worship. But I happened to be home, probably I was in college or so, and I happened to be home when his funeral was taking place. And I went to his funeral, I remember. And at his funeral, the preacher compared Bert's life to Joseph of Arimathea.
this disciple who we don't know much about, who doesn't do anything tremendously significant in the overall scheme of Christianity. He's not a Peter, John, or Paul. But he did what he could. He had a tomb, and he offered it, and he buried Jesus in it. He did what he could in the service of the Lord. You know, there's a lot of Bert Henrys out there. A lot of Joseph Arimathea's out there. People who in the world's view, or even in the church's view, may not seem like they offer a lot, but they do what they can in the story of the cross to make a difference for other people. As we close, I want to go back over these stories. And I want you to think about your own life, people in the path of the cross, and realize that each of these stories represent in a way ourselves. In each of these, the story of the cross came into their life and it intersected their life, and they had to choose, what am I going to do with Jesus? It was Mary who said, Jesus is not going to be here much longer. It may be you who says, I don't have much longer to live. It may be you who says, I don't know how many more opportunities I'm going to have, but I'm going to recognize the moment. The death of Jesus is precious. It's a beautiful thing, and I'm going to honor it with all I've got. It may be you this morning who's Pilate. And for sermon after sermon, for Bible reading after Bible reading, for invitation of your wife after invitation of your wife, you keep washing your hands, saying, I'm not going to deal with that problem. I'm not going to deal with that problem. Not going to deal with the problem of Jesus, the problem of my sin. I'm going to pass it on. You may be Pilate. It may be that you're Barabbas. You need to be rescued from death. You realize this morning that that third cross is for you, and you should be on the cross because your sin is worthy of death. And you're going to accept salvation through repentance, confession, and baptism and be rescued from death. And you're going to walk out of jail this morning free. Maybe you're Barabbas. Or maybe you are Joseph of Arimathea. You're just someone who is a disciple of Jesus, and you feel like you're not doing very much. You're faithful, but you just don't feel like you're doing very much. You're going to start requesting the opportunity to use what you have. Whatever it is, use what you have in the service of the King. The story of the cross, as the story comes into our lives, it intersects our own story. And then it becomes, what do we do with the greatest story ever told? What is your choice this morning as together we stand and sing?